Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to Isaiah 55. We're going to begin this morning by reading from Isaiah chapter 55. You'll find it on page 724 in your pew Bibles. Page 724, and there you'll find Isaiah 55 verses 1 through 7. The prophet Isaiah calls out to the church and gives them this invitation. Isaiah chapter 55. Verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know. Nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Amen. Isaiah imagines a situation in which the church has to forsake one thing to achieve another. At the end of our passage that we read, Isaiah calls upon us and says, leave behind your sins. Leave behind your unrighteous thoughts. Leave behind this worldly life and come. Repeatedly, did you hear that verb? Come, come, come. But if we are to forsake this world, and if we are even to forsake ourselves, what does Isaiah hold out for us as the alternative to which we flee? Notice in the earlier verses, a feast. A feast of freedom, a feast without cost, a fine and heavenly feast that is only found in Jesus Christ. We see this same gospel offered to us in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke, chapter 13. And we'll read beginning with verse 22. Luke, chapter 13, beginning in verse 22. It's on page 1024 in your pew Bibles. Page 1024, Luke, chapter 13. Hear once again the word of the Lord. And he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. For once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. On that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, you go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. We are now in the season of bitter but beautiful weather. There's this great phrase in this foreign language about how the world looks beautiful and feels painful. And this is the window weather of the world. The sun is shining and the sky is blue, but when you step out your door and take a breath, there are daggers in your lungs. It reminds me of the fact that in this kind of weather, my brothers and I would grow rambunctious. And my mother, regardless of the temperature, the wind chill, the state of the sky, would inevitably banish us from the house and say, take your energy outdoors and away from my feeble nerves. And we would go and we would build snow forts and snow castles. And we would make plans to build the largest snowman in the world. And we would roll together all the snow in our front yard into one giant pile. And then realize we would never get another one on top and quit. We would chase each other and tackle each other until the snow was buried inside our coats and our gloves and our mittens were soaked and it was buried inside our boots. And then we would hear Mom at the back door. Shadows were long across the yard and she would shout, dinner's ready. And we would race for the door. My brother would tackle one brother and I would trip the other one and someone would collar me and pull me off the steps and we would wrestle and fight our way to the door until we had pulled the door open and then we would push and shove until nobody could fit through the door. And my mom would come and look at us and just shake her head and in a sweet maternal way just remind us, it's your own selfishness that keeps you hungry. It's your own selfishness that keeps you cold. It's your own selfishness that keeps you outside. Dear saints, Jesus has for us the same lesson. That the doors of heaven stand wide open. That the rich dinner feast has already been set. That the light and the warmth and the glow of a heavenly home is already shining into this world. And it is our own sin and our own selfishness that keeps us in the dark and in the cold. Indeed, heaven's door, which we call Jesus Christ, stands wide open this morning. Jesus is stretched wide as the heavenly door. And he says, come. Come enjoy the warmth. Come enjoy the feast. You have only to humble yourself. For Jesus' cross is heaven's only door. Dear saints, Jesus' cross is heaven's only door. So strive for that cross. Aim for the cross of Christ. Now, as we see this story unfold, the first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus is advancing toward Jerusalem, toward that very cross. It is his purpose and his intention to arrive. For several chapters, Luke has been recording the miracles and the teachings that Jesus has been strewing along the road to Golgotha. He has been marching with his face resolved and set to go and die for sinners. But along the way, here in verse 22, he is taking the time to teach. He is not in a hurry. And one comes up to him, noticing his patience and willingness to instruct, and lays before him a familiar question. Lord, are there few who are saved? He wants to know, what is that balance between the redeemed and the reprobate? What is that ratio between those who are saved and those who are passed by? It's a familiar question to anyone who is trafficked in Calvinist or Reformed circles. What about those who are far away? I was having a discussion about this just last Lord's Day, where the question came up, well, what about the poor Aborigine in Australia who's never had a chance to hear the gospel? Have you heard this question? What about the poor native in deep, darkest Africa who has never had someone come and preach the gospel? Have you heard these questions? Jesus answers it in a remarkable way in verse 24. He said to them, he not only answers the questioner, he answers the entire crowd. He turns to his full audience and he says to all who will hear him, you strive to enter the narrow gate. Jesus turns the question around and says, it is not so much a matter of that far off person, the few and the many. It is so much a question of you, my friends. Will you be saved? Sometimes our minds and our hearts can be burdened with these deep and hypothetical theological questions. And we want to chase after these intellectual rabbit trails. And by the way, I enjoy them as much as anyone. Yet Christ reminds us that the imminent question, that the burning question this morning is not, what will God do with those poor souls far away? It is, what will he do with you? What will he do with you? Do you this day strive to enter the narrow gate? With this verb, strive, Jesus calls to mind a familiar word. I'll actually give you the Greek. It won't trip you up. It's agonizo. Agonize. Agonize to enter the narrow gate. Wrestle and strain. Reach out and stretch. It is the same metaphor that is picked up in Hebrews chapter 12. Let us cast off every sin that weighs us down and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us release every worldly worry that weighs us down so that we may pursue the narrow gate and achieve heaven's door. This is what he holds out for us. Last April, to celebrate Patriots Day, our family went up to Lexington and Concord. And not only did we see the guys in their funny outfits firing their guns at each other and reenacting the Lexington and Concord, we saw the marathon, 26 miles, as the soldiers from Hanscom and other places would jog up and down the Freedom Trail till they had completed their 26 miles. Some of them ran in combat boots, battle dress uniforms, and rucksacks. But others were running in their shorts and t-shirts and sneakers, their PT gear. And Jesus urges you this morning, as you run toward heaven, run light. Do not run with the sins that can be left at the cross. Do not run with the cares of this life that can be set into the hands of a king. Do not run with fears about the future. Leave them in the hands of the Almighty, that he may carry them forward. This warning is appropriate to us, that we should unburden ourselves in this life, that even today, above all days, the day of rest, we should release the cares and the worries and the sins that are nagging at our heels so that we might sprint into the hands of Christ, it is an appropriate warning today, because Jesus reminds us that many will fall short of the goal and finish line. In verse 24, he says that the master of the house will rise up, shut the door, and some will come. Notice that they did not come when the light was on. They did not come when the door was open. They did not come when the master of the house stood there upon the threshold, shaking hands and saying, "Welcome, come in." They were not present when the invitation went out, but rather when night had fallen and lights had gone out, when the master had retreated to his table to enjoy the feast, when the gates were shut and locked. It is only then that they arrive and find the gates unexpectedly locked. Jesus has this graphic image in mind. It's like the child who escapes in the night to go play and run about and have fun, only to return and find the doors locked. Busted. And the hand begins to pound on the door. Thump, thump, thump. "Lord, let us in. Lord, open for us." To their alarm and to their surprise, they find that heaven is locked. They cannot get in. In this way, Jesus is indeed answering the question. He is saying many will seek. Many will come knocking at heaven's door. Many will say, "Wait, where is the master? And where is my entry? Why am I here outside and waiting?" Into this horrific situation, we hear their voices echoing. As they give their reasons, they say to him in verse 26, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." Lord, should we not have access to heaven? We ate at your table. We drank from your cup. We heard your teaching. What a tragedy. What a brutal and horrific vision that the teaching of the Lord should be in their ears and streets, but not in their hearts. That the bread of his table should be in their mouths, but his life not in their souls. And that indeed his cup should be upon his lips. But there is no life within. Are you not horrified with me? That some tonight may come at 5 o'clock and sit in these pews and eat of that bread and drink of that cup and hear that sermon, and yet not have Christ. Heaven's only door. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 urges you today and this afternoon to examine yourselves before you partake together tonight. That you might come and know that before you actually eat and drink in the presence of Christ, you must first possess Christ. That you must indeed enjoy the fullness of his grace and his love. Dear saints, strive for the narrow gate. Cast off that complacency that says, "I warmed a pew, I'm okay." Cast off that assurance and confidence born of birth and not of faith. Be warned, children. Your parents are not good enough to save you. It must be Christ. It must be Christ and Christ alone. Do not assume your knowledge, your intellect, your piety will save you. It must be Jesus. He alone stands as heaven's door. And then they hear this unexpected response. The master of the house hears the echo of their hands on his door. He hears their cries and their reasons. "I've been in your church. I've partaken of your supper. I've heard your preaching and your teaching. I'm acquainted with the gospel. And the master says to him, I don't know you. I don't know you at all. I do not know where you have come from. I do not know who you are. Your identity is alien to me. Your origin is foreign to me. Is this not a horrifying thing to hear? Could you not sit in a pew and hear sermon after sermon and eat supper after supper, and then at heaven's door find it locked? Does your soul tremble within you this morning to hear these words? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. That Jesus should stand at the door of heaven and from inside its locked gate say, I don't know you. And I don't know where you came from. In John chapter 3, he teaches Nicodemus that to see the kingdom of God, to enter that heavenly place, we must be born from above. I don't know who you're born from. What family are you? Do you belong here? There's a knock in the dark at the door, and they do not know who it is. The lights flash through the windows, but they do not know who it is. I remember after moving into the parsonage at First RP of Beaver Falls, I've had my first exposure to what it's like to be a pastor in a parsonage. We were lying there in bed. It was the middle of the night. We heard knocking at the door and thought, what is that? And then all of a sudden there were lights flashing through the window of our bedroom. And we thought, what is that? We get up and we look out of the window and there's a cop car in our driveway. And he's flashing his flashlight in our bedroom window. I go downstairs. I open the door. What do you want? Why are you here? And he looks at me and he goes, I'm sorry. There's this boy who ran away from home and his mom said that you knew him. Could you call him and find out where he is? It's dark. It's night. Who is this at my door? Do we know? Just to put you at ease, I knew the boy. I called him and he went home. It was fine. But in that moment, do you feel the fear? How do I get into this heavenly house? How is it opened up to me? Shall I hear at heaven's door, depart? You are a worker of iniquity. Indeed, Jesus makes it worse once more. Even as we must strive for that door, he warns in verse 28 that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth as many come to the door of heaven, find it locked, find the master of the house unknown and unknowing. And then he shall say, you'll see. You'll see through those bars shut against you that while you cannot go in, there shall be stretched out the long tables, and Abraham will come and sit, and Isaac and Jacob, the forefathers in the faith, shall gather around the heavenly feast. And as they there sit, others will come. Those from the east, from the west, from the north and from the south. And yes, I had to think through and practice which direction was which in this building. And they shall all come in. And you shall stand and watch, says Jesus. You shall watch them pass you by on the road into glory as those who are far off, these Gentiles, these eaters of bacon, these wearers of all kinds of cloth, these wicked and unworthy people, they who were last in the world, they who were least and few a number. This frail and wretched creature, you and me, they shall come right into the heavens. And they shall sit right at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they shall feast in the presence of the Lord. And what a glorious day it will be. My grandmother loved it when her grandchildren became teenagers. And we would start to bring to Thanksgiving and Christmas dinners our friends, our boyfriends, our girlfriends. My grandmother loved it when Lydia showed up. She put a big arm around her. She talked to her. She hugged her. And when we left, she smiled at me and said, "If you ever break up, we're keeping Lydia." She loved the outsider. She loved the stranger, and she said, "This is my family. This is the way heaven is built. It is upside down. The self-righteous have no place. And the unrighteous are told, come and sit and feast." This is our gospel, that if we would humble ourselves and journey from afar, if we should come from far, far away, then we should find welcome and be indeed in Christ made worthy. The pride-filled Jews of Jesus' day found themselves alienated from their father's feast. But the faith-filled Gentiles from afar can come and eat. The Pharisees get this message. I hope you get the message. That a complacency among Christians is to be abhorred. That it is a misleading thing. And when the Pharisees understand this, they approach Jesus with their own ironic message. "Depart. Get out of here, for Herod wants to kill you." They try to scare him. They try to threaten him. They go to him and they say, "Your life is in danger. Please, get out of here." Because we understand all too well that you are bringing to us the promise of Noah, who said long, long ago, "Japheth shall inherit the tents of Shem." That the descendants of Abraham would be cut off, as Paul says in Romans, and the Gentiles grafted in. They hear the message, they know their doom, and they ironically say to the one who can save them, "Go away and leave us." Jesus responds with sovereignty and authority. "Go tell that fox that I set the schedule, that I am in charge. Today and tomorrow I will cast out demons and I will perform miracles and heal the sick. The third day I will be perfected. My work will be done. My ministry will be complete. The labors to which I have come will be achieved and I will arrive in Jerusalem. You tell Herod, I'm setting the schedule. I'm running the show. It's my plan." Secondly, he answers Herod with hope of a sacrifice. He says, "Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for I must reach Jerusalem, for there prophets go to die." How ironic. They would rush to him and they would say, "Get out of here. You're going to die." And Jesus says, "No, you don't understand. I'm getting out of here so that I may die. I am not leaving to save my life. I am leaving to lose my life, to be the sacrifice for sin, to offer myself up to those, for those who cannot find heaven's door, for those who cannot enter in and find the peace that is offered." Jesus says, "I go willingly to the cross. Would you likewise? Would you as willingly as Christ go to the cross?" The Puritans once remarked, "Jesus went to the cross more willingly than we go to prayer. He died more freely than we would dare repent. And yet he has this offer to us that the cross opens for us heaven, that he is not afraid to go and die." I remember my seminary professor of missions urging us on an almost daily basis to remember, "You are immortal until your ministry is complete." And this is Jesus' understanding of the world. He is immortal Herod can't kill him because Herod doesn't reign in Jerusalem. And he knows his death must be in Jerusalem. His ministry must continue. It must persist and achieve its end. And yet, even as Jesus expresses this sovereign confidence that I shall go and die as I please, when I please, I will lay down my life and Herod will not take it from me, he's yet caught in the moment. And you can hear the choke in his throat. As soon as he says the word, "For I cannot die outside of Jerusalem," there's an awkward pause. And there's a wetting of the eye. And then Jesus chokes out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who have murdered the prophets and stoned those who have sent to you. For generation after generation, God in love has sent messengers to say, 'Come, come to the feast, come to the heavenly door, come and be saved.' And they have answered by killing the messenger. Now, most of all, the Lord of glory." Jesus says, "For 3 years I have stretched out my hands, and like a hen I have said, 'Come and find shelter in my wings. Come and find relief and salvation in me.' For 3 years he has cried out, and you are not willing." Beloved, are you willing? Are you willing to find shelter in the outstretched arms of Christ, to be covered by his wings and his salvation? For there was a moment offered, one beautiful and brutal and bitter moment offered. And it's buried right here in the text. Jesus cries out in verse 35, "Look, your house is left to you desolate. It is emptied and despairing, for you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Who knows that line? Who looked at the footnotes in their Bible and saw where it's quoted from? Psalm 118, verse 26. When does Jerusalem say that line? On the night in which Jesus is betrayed, when they were all singing Psalm 118. Jesus says, "You will not see me until you see me crucified." The picture becomes more vivid and more real. For when did Jesus stretch out his hands and say, "Gather within my shadow"? Was it not on the cross? Was it not then that his wings were spread wide and we found shelter and covering? Even as the Church of Jesus Christ is singing Psalm 118, even as his arms are outspread and he is crying out, "Come to my cross and be saved," he is then likewise tearing the temple veil in two. And heaven is open. And heaven is open. Do you see, beloved, not just theologically and metaphorically, but literally and historically, the cross of Jesus Christ is heaven's door. For when he stretched out his arms on that tree, heaven's gate was torn open, never to be closed again. Do you see that in the tearing of his flesh, the veil between heaven and earth was rent, never to be put together? Heaven stands open today. Heaven is open today because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Dear saints, I beg you, strive for that cross. Throw off everything that stands between you and the cross. Here alone is hope. Here alone is salvation. The Puritans were also fond of saying, "Grace runs downhill." Oh, humble yourself. Make yourself small and flee to the cross of Christ. Let that shame and that disgrace hung there be your hope and your salvation. And all the world says, you will worship a crucified king. let it be yes. Let it be yes. For in there is the hope and openness of heaven. Would we, dear saints, take the shape of the cross? Tonight, there is a table that will be set here in this room. Right here. And you will be bid, come. But dear saints, the access to this table comes only through the cross of Christ. This afternoon, meditate on the riches of the cross, the openness of heaven only found in the death of Jesus Christ, the treasures of a heavenly feast freely offered to you only by the crucified body and blood of Jesus. One thing I love about being a preacher is I can't make this stuff up. I picked this text months ago when I picked the Gospel of Luke. And we were going to have a Lord's Supper next Lord's Day. And Jesus had other plans. That we this morning would stop and see again the cross of Christ and say, this alone brings me to the table tonight. And this alone brings me to heaven. Dear saints, heaven's only door is Jesus' cross. So this afternoon, strive for it. This afternoon, put away every other consideration except the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this beautiful and wonderful day, where Jesus is presented to us crucified for sinners, and yet the hope of heaven for all who would come. Our Father, we pray that any heart this day who has not come would come now. We pray today that we who have come would come again, and that we today would see the beauty of Jesus and rejoice in him. Our Father, we thank you that he was willing to give life for us and to die for us, that we might live in him and die no more. Our Father, we pray that this gospel would be upon our thoughts and in our hearts this very day, giving us joy. Bring us again tonight to feast upon this truth, to taste and see that indeed you are good to us in Christ Jesus. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's